Morning. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Psalms, the 12th chapter. So if you invite you to turn with me to that, Psalms chapter 12, you'll find it on page 533 if you're using our blue pew Bible. Psalm 12, beginning on page 533, hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to the Shemoneth, a psalm of David. Verse 1, Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and musicians, for leading us. And thank you so much, Ms. Wagner, for accompanying as well. So good to have you all here. Let's start out this morning in a word of prayer. Lord, some of us this morning have arrived wearied from living in a sinful world. We look around us and find that righteousness and truth are in such short supply, and lies and deception and a kind of ruthless opportunism are everywhere we turn. We are world weary from that, Lord. And we pray for help today from Psalm 12 for just such a condition. We pray, Lord, for faith to turn our eyes from our problems and even our enemies and onto our God. And see in him all the resources that we lack and all the resources that we need. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to care for us. Thank you, in fact, that you have proved your caring heart most fully and most convincingly at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have sacrificed your Son for sinners, demonstrating your great love and care for us, and then raised him from the grave 3 days later. Lord, let us see there at the cross of Jesus, the fullest display of your goodness and care and every proof we need that we can trust you in the crises of our lives. We'll find you to be faithful because, Lord, you have indelibly stamped that your character is one of faithfulness. So, Lord, help us today. Help us to behold our God, to take our eyes today from our problems and onto you, and to find you to be all that we need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to get to Psalm 12, but we're going to get there by way of a story. Quote, Enron is a company that deals with everyone with absolute integrity, the soundbite said. We play by all of the rules. We stand by our word. We mean what we say. We say what we mean. Sharon Watkins deeply wanted all of that to be true. Enron seemed to her like a great place to work. It had an on-site gym, fantastic cafeteria, 2 paid luxurious ski trips per year, and bonuses even greater than her annual salary. You feel really flush with cash, she admitted. But the ugly truth was that Enron had funded all of this by cutting major ethical corners to mask its mounting investment losses. And Enron was flying too close to the sun. Watkins worked as vice president there, and as she pored over spreadsheets, she realized that, quote, the math didn't add up. She kept digging, and she said, the more I dug, the more it just looked horrible. And I'm like, oh my goodness, we have committed horrible fraud. She wrote up an anonymous memo to the company's CEO and had her assistant discreetly slip it in the employee Dropbox as she walked by. 2 days later, at a scheduled meeting with employees, the CEO was all optimism and reassurance. I do think the next several months, the next few years, are going to be great for Enron, great for Enron's employees, he said. The employees there gave him a standing ovation, and Watkins herself felt reassured by this. I heard him say, "We want to be doing things the right way. If anyone's truly troubled out there, you can talk to me." That seemed like the kind of good faith invitation Watkins couldn't pass up, and so she scheduled a meeting. She prepared her spreadsheets, compiled her PowerPoint, pressed the elevator button for the 50th floor, walked off of it, and with a gulp, launched into her speech. "If we've cooked the books, we need to come clean," she told her boss. "We need to fess up in order to survive." The CEO asked for time to investigate this, but as Watkins would learn later, the investigation was not on the up and up, and the CEO had actually spent his time trying to figure out how to fire her. But that seemed a little too risky, given what she knew, so Watkins was instead transferred out of the finance department at her own request. By late 2001, Enron had entered a death spiral. Huge third quarter losses, a Wall Street Journal series of exposés, and a failed merger attempt had led to a December declaration of bankruptcy. Quote, "December 2nd, we're 3 weeks away from Christmas. Everyone's usually in a good mood. You're about to maybe get a Christmas bonus, spend some time with family. The holiday music is playing," said Watkins. "And then 5,000 people get dumped on the street with nothing." Nothing in this case meant no insurance, no severance, retirement and savings in Enron stock that had gone up in smoke. It was even harder to stomach when it became clear that Enron leadership, who had seen this coming, had been unloading $1 billion in personal Enron shares over the last couple of years. In the end, the Justice Department, the Securities and Exchange Commission, and Congress itself became involved, and Watkins gave testimony in the case as a whistleblower. The CEO was found guilty on 10 counts of securities fraud. But 3 minutes before, or 3 months before his scheduled sentencing, he died of a heart attack at age 64. "In the scheme of life, I think he passed away a broken man," said Watkins, "running Enron into the ground and then facing prison time. I think white-collar crime was pursued, and then justice was served." Watkins herself was featured on the cover of Time magazine as one of three heroic whistleblowers at that moment in American history. She became an author, and she now works, among other things, as a professor of business ethics. She's also a professing Christian who found in Scripture's parable of the talents the courage she needed to take a professional risk and trust God with the consequences. Quote, "I can't say I wish I hadn't done it," she said, "because spiritually and emotionally, there have been so many amazing things to happen. It turns out that God guards his people from the wicked in a culture of deception, and God brings justice against all lying lips." Those were truths, not just made vivid in the Enron story, but also that the psalmist David needed to recall in Psalm 12. He doesn't tell us the exact situation behind what he describes here, but you and I understand the description all too well. David felt as if no matter where he turned, he was surrounded by liars. Have you ever felt that way? As if godly people were nowhere to be found? That's disheartening, isn't it? David's case, he heard empty talk, flattering talk, deceptive talk, even boastful talk. It was all in the air he breathed. And none of this happened in a vacuum, of course. David saw the harm that it was doing. The poor were being devastated. The needy groaned. It was like Enron culture. Innocent people were being harmed deeply by powerful liars. So what does a person do in a situation like that? Stale Ralph Davis asks, what do God's people do when the spin doctors win? Part of the answer is they sing Psalm 12. That's what they do. Because Psalm 12 is a picture of faith during crisis. And it arrives at this conclusion. God will save the victims of sinful speakers. God will save the victims of sinful speakers. That's because, as we learn here, these needy believers are of special concern to God. For them, he rises to his feet. For them, he comes to give aid. How good that is for us to know, and how good it is when truthfulness seems to have vanished to get our eyes onto our truthful God. So may he use his pure word today to give us fresh confidence and fresh faith in a culture of lies. The planned approach this morning here with Psalm 12 is to highlight three component parts of it. So if you're a note taker and you like structure, here it comes. Prayer, promise, and perspective. Prayer, promise, and perspective. I said I'm not good at alliteration. Maybe I'm getting a little better. Prayer, promise, and perspective, which is to say simply that David takes his prayer to the Lord. He receives God's promise about what God will do about the situation, and then he gains new perspective on his problem. It's a journey, in fact, that we ourselves are invited to make when we're feeling as David did. So let's start with the first of those parts now, David's prayer, which you'll find in verses 1 through 4. Read those again. He says, "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" Oof. David is feeling very alone right now. The godly one who is loyal to God's covenant, gone. The faithful, vanished, nowhere in sight. We're not sure exactly what has thinned their ranks, whether it is predation by the wicked or corruption by the wicked, or perhaps a bit of both. But the fact of the matter is, David feels hard-pressed to find righteousness anywhere he looks. And if verse 1 shows who isn't there, sadly, verse 2 shows who is. It's sinful speakers who try to gain an advantage in life over the vulnerable through their lies, through their flattery, through their hypocrisy. That's what having a double heart means. They're like those Enron leaders promising that they deal with absolute integrity or telling their employees that great things lie ahead when they know they'll be out on their ears by Christmas. They're also like the lying politicians we've become so familiar with, willing to adopt any position or make any promise in exchange for a vote, only to trade all of those convictions for self-interest down the road. They're like the religious hucksters of our day, that promise health and wealth if you'll only send them your seed money to get this all started. They're like the advertisers who so routinely lie to the American public that we've just given up any expectation of truthfulness in advertising. David is similarly surveying his society and finding that without the saltiness of the righteous that Jesus talks about, a sort of cultural rot has taken over. And as verse 5 says, it devastates the poor, causes groaning in the needy. All these lies don't happen in a vacuum. They're used by some people to disadvantage other people and to gain at others' expense. And worse, there's just a certain swagger and bravado to these liars. In verse 4, listen to them. "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us?" Can you hear the self-assurance in their words? "We'll never be shaken," they say. So what's a person to do in an environment like this? What's a person to do? What do we do, especially when we're powerless to change those circumstances, like the weak and needy here in the psalm? Is there anything that can be done? Well, sure there is. Sure there is. And it's not just a last-ditch Hail Mary. It's something meaningful. We can pray to our God. Right? Notice how David does that. In fact, don't even miss the very first word of the psalm in verse 1. He says, "Save," or maybe your translation has "deliver" or "help," something to that effect. You spot that first word there? Right out of the gate, first word, David is crying out for help. There's no easing into the petition like we might do in more comfortable times. There is a desperation you can hear in his voice here. But there's also faith. Because David knows where true help is found. It's in God. Other gods, other functional saviors, are not equal to the task, he knows. Only the Lord God can intervene in a situation this dire, with rampant lies and cultural rot. So David calls on God to save. And then David goes on to pray something in verses 3 and 4 that's not as unrelated to this cry for help as we might think. He prays that the Lord would cut off flattering lips and boastful tongues. And notice how those two ideas interrelate. In order for God to deliver the righteous, help them, as verse 1 has said, David prays that he would judge the wicked. David's calculus here, the most likely path to genuine security for the righteous is through God destroying the enemy. The clearest way, he reasons, to solid salvation is decisive judgment. And so in a situation like this one, verse 3 traces out what's implied in that first word of verse 1. And maybe that helps us as saints to make our peace with biblical imprecation. That is, when we find the Bible's authors praying for God's judgment on the wicked. Knowing what we know of David, I don't think he'd be in the least disappointed if God's answer to solve his problem was through conversion. That is, through changing the hearts of the wicked so that they would seek God for mercy and seek their neighbors to make amends. I don't think he'd be disappointed at all, and neither should we be. But when that doesn't seem very likely, humanly speaking, when the wicked's heart just gets harder and harder, when their boasts grow ever more cocky, the saints are on good ground to pray with David here that God would resolve their suffering another way. That is, by cutting off their enemies from the land of the living, which gives the saints relief. It's a desperate kind of prayer, I think, the kind you only make when your back's really up against the wall. But one day you might find yourself in such a position and learn how good it is to be able to call on God in this way. So David prays. David prays in the first four verses. And then, in verse 5, we don't have to wait long to hear God's answer. The effect of that literally is to show us that God is listening and attuned and an answering God. And so that moves us now to the second part of Psalm 12, God's promise. Here's what we read in verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. If you have the NIV or the King James, the end of verse 5 probably pictures the wicked snorting and snarling in your translation. Snarling at the righteous poor. If you have another translation, it's probably closer to the ESV's, I will place him in the safety for which he longs. And the difficulty there is some challenging Hebrew behind it, and either of those could be right. But what I really wish all of our translations brought out more clearly is the connection between verse 1 and verse 5, which is crystal clear. In verse 1, David has prayed that God would, depending on your translation, help or deliver or save. And now in verse 5, God promises, using a word from the exact same word family, I will put him in salvation or deliverance or even help, we could say. The point is unmistakable in the Hebrew. God is answering the prayer in the very language David has used. He's promising the deliverance David has prayed for. Isn't that heartening, saints? Sometimes we feel as if our prayers never transcend the ceiling, never reach God's ears, but here is a case in which they indisputably do. And God promises that he will now arise and take action, which probably means that he would deliver the vulnerable from the immediate threat of the wicked against them. Notice, by the way, in verse 8 that the answer doesn't mean the complete eradication of the wicked. That level of safety will have to wait. But at least for now, God has promised to grant the central concern in David's prayer and rescue his downtrodden people. He is a prayer-answering God. How good for us to know. The other thing I'd like for you to see about God in this verse is that he is a hearing and seeing God. Notice how he starts the promise. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise. We can sometimes feel unseen and unheard by God, but notice how utterly attuned he is right here to the situation going on. He sees every shady practice that plunders the poor. He hears every groan of anguish from the needy who have been victimized. He saw every Enron pink slip given out right before Christmas, and heard every phone call from someone telling their spouse that the retirement account had just gone up in smoke. He is the God who hears and who sees. And it strikes me, in terms of how early that truth is presented in the Bible and how vividly, that this is a truth that God wants you to do business with before you make it very far at all in the story of the Bible. One person who learned that for herself was Hagar, who in Genesis 16 is caught up in an absolute domestic mess of a situation between a childless couple. The wife, who's called Sarai at the time, gives Hagar, her maid, to Abram. to conceive a child by her, which leads to, you guessed it, bitter conflict between the two women, and leads pregnant Hagar to take her chances in the wilderness rather than remain a single day longer in Sarai's company. However, the angel of the Lord encounters Hagar there, tells her actually to return, and promises that God will care for her and for her son. She didn't know much at this stage about Abram's God, but she thought he was deserving of a name. God who sees, she calls him. For, she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me, or seen him who sees me. Years later, she would also learn that this same God hears just as well as he sees. By Genesis 21, Sarah has her own son by Abraham, and you guessed it, there's conflict again between the two mothers. In an unthinkable act of cruelty, Sarah sends Hagar and her son out to wander the wilderness with some bread and a skin of water, which are the equivalent of a half-hearted good luck. We can see the disaster coming in the wilderness a mile away. The water soon runs out, the sun overhead is scorching, and Hagar puts her son under a bush in the distance so that she doesn't have to watch him die of thirst. To pick up the narrative there. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God hears and sees you too, friend. He does. He is completely attuned to what you're going through. He sees every tear. He hears every sigh. Though you might feel forgotten and overlooked by others, you are not forgotten and overlooked by God. He understands what you're going through, and he cares. That is such a simple, basic truth, but it is such a profound one to know and a profound one to experience. Our God is a God who sees and who hears. And by the time we get now to verses 6 through 8, it's obvious these truths have affected David. You've seen the prayer, you've heard the promise, we're now ready for the third section, the perspective. That is, David's perspective on a situation in light of that promise. Here we go, beginning in verse 6. He writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever and ever." And then the curious verse 8, "On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Well, to start at the beginning of that section, I think Dale Ralph Davis is right. If verse 5 is the assurance, verse 6 is the assurance about the assurance. You get that? Or put differently, it's the character of God in verse 6 and the nature of his words that guarantees that the promise in verse 5 isn't just a bunch of hot air. God's words, David says, are pure, like silver seven times refined. There is, as H.C. Leupold says, no alloy of undependability when God speaks. No alloy of undependability. Isn't that comforting? No dross, no mixture, only the highest purity, like precious metal refined of impurities seven times over. And in that way, don't God's words strike a bright contrast with the words of the wicked in verses 2 and 3? Their words are empty and flattering and deceptive and arrogant speech. To be hopefully not too crude, their words are as impure as a cow pie. But the truth-telling God, his words gleam like pure silver. Do you see the contrast there? What a relief to find one voice in this universe that you can absolutely trust. Humans may mislead you, God never will. Humans may deceive, God only tells the truth. When we read the scriptures, that means you can utterly let your guard down. Some of you live a guarded life because you've been burned by other people before. You've been lied to and deceived, and your guard is always up. Isn't it nice to know that you don't have to do that when you read the Bible? When we read the scriptures, we can let down our guard. There will be never any slick double talk from God. No one trying to get an edge on us and take advantage. No one playing the game. just earnestness from a God who loves you and will never lie to you. In fact, it's impossible for him to lie. He only tells the truth. And notice how all of that shapes David's confidence in verse 7. God said in verse 5, he'll deliver the righteous, and if his words can be trusted, as verse 6 says, then why not be confident? Why not say in verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. It's a perspective of faith that David now has. And everything seems good and right in the world at the end of verse 7. Now, if God had appointed you and me to the Psalms editorial committee, we might say that verse 7 sounds like a great place to end this psalm. What a nice tidy resolution that is. God's promised to deliver his people. David has gone from distress to faith. Things seem good. The birds are chirping. The sun's shining. Let's end it there. But have you ever noticed that you didn't get tabbed for the Psalms editorial committee? And neither did I. And God had other plans for how to end this psalm. Namely, verse 8. On every side the wicked prowl, or maybe better, strut, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. The song just ended on a minor chord, didn't it? The wicked have not been eradicated. Those smug, self-assured grins have not been entirely wiped out. And in fact, some people are strutting around here on the world stage. That's why we said that the deliverance God promised in verse 5 must not be the final full one, but instead his help to escape an immediate threat, temporary relief. And so the psalm ends with strutting vileness, these proud peacocks who think that they still rule the world. If you grew up like I did with the 30-minute sitcoms of the 80s and 90s, I find this particularly unsettling. Human problems, it turns out, don't resolve in real life in a neat half hour and a big Danny Tanner hug. He's the dad from Full House. Turns out some problems are more persistent than that. Turns out final deliverance is still something we speak about in the future tense. But all of that doesn't mean that it won't come. God will cut off all flattering lips and boastful tongues, but not until the last day, until Jesus returns. And so for now, we live in a world in which both verse 7 and verse 8 are true, with God still rising to the occasion to protect and care for his people, and also somehow forbearing the wicked to strut for a while longer. It's not verse 7 or verse 8 that are true. They both are, and they both describe our situation now. And I can't help but wonder, this is just a guess, if perhaps the literary effect of ending on verse 8 is that the psalm now presses a question home to you and me. Namely, are you still confident? Are you still just as confident as you were at the end of verse 7? Or has verse 8 dislodged you now? Will you still look to God to guard and keep you? Are his words still just as pure as they've ever been? Can you trust him with the timing of the final deliverance? Are you still on board, Christian? Let verse 8 give you a glimpse of realism, yes, but don't let it shake you from the conclusions of verses 6 and 7. They still hold, all other things considered. Donald Gray Barnhouse once told a story of the architectural complex in Spain known as El Escorial, built over more than two decades during the Renaissance period. Really beautiful. It's commissioned by King Philip II and is breathtaking in its scope, an architectural marvel. But perhaps King Philip didn't trust the architect as much as he should have. He noticed, upon his tour of the facility, one particular arch that seemed so flat that in his thinking it was destined to collapse at any moment, and so he ordered the architect to add a column that would support the center of the arch. The architect did his best to convince the king that this was unnecessary. He assured him that the arch would hold. He guaranteed that. He did this stuff for a living, he said. But the king would hear none of it, and so kings tend to get their way, and the column was built. But in the architect's last protestation that he had been right, he built it a quarter inch short of touching the arch. Yes. Yes. Now, you'd never know that unless you inspected it up close. But centuries have gone by now, and they have vindicated the truthfulness of the architect's word. The arch did, in fact, hold. And it's the same way with God's promises, saints. They will hold, though years go by, and though to some they seem destined to collapse. Final deliverance will occur, and in the meantime, God will see and hear. He'll guard and keep, and one day Jesus will return and put all to rights. Will you trust the architect of history then, even when you're concerned by what you see? Don't let verse 8 shake your confidence from verses 6 and 7. God's promises still hold, just like the arch. Let's pray. Lord, how we need those assurances, how we need that faith. Grant that we would believe the promises of Psalm 12, and grant that we would have patience. Though the promise delays, though it tarries, it will come to pass. Jesus will return. He'll make all things new. He'll set all to right. Convince us deeply of that in our souls, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.